Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. We will have our monthly prayer breakfast at 6:30 on Wednesday morning, and it's his turn to cook. So I wonder what kind of gravy we're going to have. He keeps promising squirrel gravy, but I come anyway. The choir will practice this Wednesday at 6 p.m., and we're still putting off Bible study, but it shouldn't be too much longer. All right, so we're looking forward to that resuming. Let's now be called to worship with these words. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Lord, as the choir has sung, we acknowledge that we have come into your house, and we acknowledge the presence of your Spirit here. Lord, we know that your house is not made with hands, but it's made up of living stones of all those who love and trust the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we have come together as a family of faith to lay aside all our worldly cares and concerns and to focus our hearts and minds on you. So help us to do that completely today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might truly have the mind and the will of Christ, that we might love you with all we are and all we have, that we might follow you with all our heart. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth, even as we offer the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You may be seated. And if you would take up your pew Bible or your own copy of the King James Version, we'll have our responsive reading today out of the Pew Bible. Turn to Mark's Gospel, the 8th chapter, and we'll read the verses 27 through 36. And as is our practice, I will read the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 27, and invite you to respond with the even-numbered verses, ending with verse 36. So we'll read Mark 8, 27 through 36 responsively. "And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am?
And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets.
And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ.
And he charged them that they should tell no man.
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.
And when he had called people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it.
For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?
That's the good news, that Jesus has given everything for us on the cross. Let's celebrate that truth as we take up our hymnals and turn to selection 286. Selection 286. We'll celebrate the great gift of the cross. We sing all four stanzas of this hymn. Let us stand to sing. We have sung our Lord's praise. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and they're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
Amen. You may be seated. And it's time for our children to come forward. Have a seat on the front row. Here they come. Quite a few today. All right. Good to see all of y'all this morning. Oh, thank you, sweetheart. Look what I got. I got a unicorn. So if you want to know where the real unicorn is, come to church. All right, I have a question for y'all. How do you know the difference between right and wrong? Who do you ask if you need to know the difference between right and wrong? Who do you ask?
Mommy or Daddy. Daddy.
All right, you ask Mommy or Daddy. Okay, but here's who do you think they ask if they don't know what's right and wrong? They ask God. Wow, she is so smart. You're absolutely right. And we ask God by looking in the scripture and reading the word. We ask God by praying, right? We ask God by asking our Christian friends to give us counsel and advice. So here's, now I'm not saying you shouldn't ask your mommy or daddy if you want to know what's right and wrong. You should, okay? But you can also do what they do. You can ask God. So why don't we do that right now? Why don't we ask God to help us know what's right and wrong? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for mommies and daddies and people in our lives that help us determine what's right and wrong. But Lord, we want you to tell us too. So give us the grace, Lord, to study your word as best as we can. Help us, Lord, to pray to you and seek your face and your guidance. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would keep us close to you so that we might always be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all. Thank y'all for coming. Now, I do have a brief minute for mission for those who will be staying in worship. This past week, I sent out, and thank you, Jimmy Cassell, for finding this on the internet, that Andrew Brunson has been released from prison. That happened on Wednesday. That's the good news. He was incarcerated for nearly 2 years on terrorism charges. Andrew is now, this is the bad news, under house arrest. And the charges remain. So his lawyer was interviewed by NBC News, and the rest of this comes from that interview. His lawyer says that he still faces up to 35 years in prison, depending on what happens at the next phase of the trial, which will be in October. His lawyer's name is Ismael Halivert, and he said, I talked to his family, and they are very happy. But he added that they felt betrayed after the court failed to release Andrew earlier. The lawyer says he will not be able to leave the house except if he has an interview or a hearing in court. He will be free at home, but he can't do anything else. Halivert also said Reverend Brunson was in good physical condition despite the Turkish state news agency reporting that he was released on health grounds. Local television aired footage of what it said was Brunson being put into a white car and leaving prison Wednesday, surrounded by several other vehicles led by a police car and motorbikes. U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo tweeted afterwards that the U.S. welcomed the news. He tweeted, but it is not enough. We have seen no credible evidence against Mr. Brunson and call on Turkish authorities to resolve his case immediately in a transparent and fair manner. Halivert, that's the lawyer, said he filed a petition for house arrest after the court failed to release Brunson during a court hearing on July 18. Under the terms of house arrest granted Wednesday, Halivert said authorities will likely keep his passport and make him wear an electronic ankle bracelet. Turkish news agency said the court banned Brunson from leaving the country. So, we have much to be thankful for. Andrew will be at home with Noreen for the next few months, but we still need to be praying that justice will be done and that he will be cleared from the charges. So, as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 233, and we'll sing all the stanzas. Let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. There is a wideness in God's mercy. There's a greatness in God's wisdom. And we have to confess that we don't always understand it. So as we wonder and as we pray, let us remember that God is God. And we can pray knowing that the one to whom we pray is the one who knows, the one who cares, the one who is able to do all his good and perfect will. So with that confidence, let us pray. Lord, it's easy for us to sing about the wideness of your mercy on days when we have seen our prayers answered, days like today when our brother Andrew has been released from prison. And yet, O Lord, we have to confess that on other days it is hard for us to confess your greatness and your goodness. Lord, we don't understand why he hasn't been completely exonerated, why he hasn't been allowed to return to his church. We don't understand why people die, in our minds, too young. We don't understand why our loved ones get sick and have to go through pain. And so, Lord, sometimes it's easy for us to take matters into our own hands, to assume that we know what's best, and either to do something that we're pretty sure isn't your will, or just to grouse and complain and say that you're not loving or that you are not able to help us. And Father, we have to confess that it's all too easy for us to be so faithless. But Lord, we know you are God, and we can see your goodness sometimes. So help us always, Lord, to believe in your goodness, to believe in your power, to believe in your mercy, no matter what the circumstances of our lives may be. Help us truly to seek your face, to desire what you want, to rest in your goodness, however you choose to reveal that in our lives and the lives of our loved ones. In other words, Lord, help us truly to humble ourselves before you, confessing that you are God and we are not. Help us to have a heart like Jesus, who prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." That is our prayer that we offer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Let us worship the Lord our God as we give unto him his tithes and our offerings. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you have given us, for the time, the talent, and the treasure that you have entrusted to each one of us. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we offer a portion of the material blessings that you have given to us back to you, we pray that you would take not only of our substance today, but of ourselves, that you would use us, all that we are and all that we have, for your glory and for the good of others. We pray this in Christ's name. Today we continue our study of the book of Nehemiah, coming to the second part of chapter 5. You may recall in the first part of chapter 5, Nehemiah was dealing with a problem that had arisen among the people as they had been trying to rebuild the walls of the city, the walls around Jerusalem. They ran into this economic difficulty and how he tried to help the people with that problem. But today we find out something that he did personally to help the people with their economic difficulties. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 14 and just reading through verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. Nehemiah writes, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Now the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither on the wall unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. That's God's word. And again, when we looked into the first part of this chapter, we saw that the people of God, well, they were in a desperate situation. They had some big economic problems. There was a famine, which made it hard to grow crops. But at the same time, they had to pay high taxes to the Persian government. As a result, many of them had had to mortgage their land or even sell their children into slavery. But that wasn't the worst of it all. No, what made Nehemiah really angry was when he found that some of God's people were taking advantage of the poorest among them. They were charging interest on loans people needed just to put a crop in the ground, just to feed their families, just to survive. It's a powerful story and a sad one. But we found that the lesson is obvious when we read that first part of chapter 5. If we really love our Christian brothers and sisters, then we shouldn't treat them badly. We shouldn't say that we love our neighbors at the same time that we're stabbing him in the back. In short, we learned that we have to reject the sin of hypocrisy. So much is clear. But if in the first part of chapter 5 we have this negative lesson showing us what we should not do, then what's the positive lesson? How can we avoid hypocrisy not by what we avoid doing, but by what we do? If we know what not to do, how can we determine in the day-to-day choices of life, as the opportunities of life face us every day, how can we decide what we should do? How do we determine what's right and wrong for each of us every day? Well, one way is to appeal to the laws of our state. After all, Romans chapter 13 tells us that rulers are supposed to punish the wicked and praise the good. So we shouldn't be surprised that you can go to jail for bad things like stealing or murder. There are even laws against charging too much interest. Surely Nehemiah would approve of those laws. At the same time, the government rewards people, like when they make charitable contributions by giving them a tax break. Institutions that support the public welfare, hospitals, schools, churches, well, they don't have to pay any tax at all. At least in this country, at least for now, trying to be a law-abiding citizen is a good guide for righteous living. But that's not always the case. I mean, some things that are legal are just not right. In this country, for example, it was legal to keep people in slavery until 1865. We know that wasn't right. Today, it's legal for adults to gamble and drink alcohol, but a lot of people find those things addictive, and it's not right for them. And, of course, the Supreme Court recently decreed that it's legal for two men to marry each other, and it's legal for mothers to kill their unborn babies. No, the laws of any human government are bound to get some things wrong every now and then. And Nehemiah seems to have decided that that was the case for him. For in verse 14, we learn that the Persian king had not just sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem as a contractor to rebuild the wall. No, the king had appointed him governor of the province. And from the dawn of time, it has always been legal for governments to tax their people. But no matter how legal it was, Nehemiah decided that it wouldn't be the right thing to do at that time, in that place. Okay, so if we can't just appeal to what's legal to decide what's right and wrong for us each and every day, perhaps we can appeal to our rights. Our revolutionary ancestors certainly did that, and to great effect. On my recent trip to Pennsylvania, I had the chance to visit Valley Forge for the first time. Now, granted, it loses a little something when you go in July. But 12,000 Patriot soldiers stayed there for 6 months between December of 1777 and June of 1778. And it was cold. And food and clothing were scarce. and 2,000 of the men died from disease. So why did they go through all that? Why did they go on to fight the rest of the war? Because they believed they had a right to self-government. They allowed their rights to determine what they should do. But again, let's face it, every appeal to rights is not, in fact, correct. These days, you may hear about folks protesting their right to vote has been taken away if they're just asked to show identification at the polls. Others who have come into this country illegally say they have a right to be here and even a right to receive government benefits. And of course, as Congress prepares to vote on a new Supreme Court justice, there are all sorts of people insisting women have a right to kill their unborn children. Surely, every appeal to one's rights is not in agreement with God's will. In the same way, Nehemiah had the right to ask the people to help support him as he administered the local government in the area around Jerusalem, and government was expensive, just as it is today. In Nehemiah's time, a governor had to set a table, had to provide support for the officials who served under him. He also had to provide hospitality for Persian officials from other areas who were traveling through, had to provide hospitality for foreign dignitaries. In fact, Nehemiah had to support well over 150 people every day. Now, surely he had a right to get some help from the people of the land. But in this case, at this time, Nehemiah decided not to exercise that right. He didn't think taxing the people was what God wanted him to do. Well, if we can't appeal to what is legal and if we can't appeal to our rights, how do we know what to do? Well, we Presbyterians often look to tradition, don't we? We've always done it that way. Often carries more weight than any subtle theological argument ever could. For everything from what we should wear to church to where we should put the rolls on the table for a covered dish supper, tradition carries the day. And Nehemiah could have looked to tradition as well to justify taxing the people. Not only were such taxes legal, not only were such taxes the right of the governor to levy, verse 15 makes it plain that all the former governors had been chargeable unto the people, which means they had levied taxes on their bread and their wine and even their cash. Surely, the people expected such local taxes to continue. Surely, if Nehemiah had just reduced the amount they'd been taxed, he still would have been popular. But he wouldn't do it. Nehemiah came to the conclusion that he shouldn't tax the people, no matter how legal it was, no matter how traditional it was, no matter how much of a right he had to the tax money. He just wouldn't do it. Okay. So, if Nehemiah wasn't going to make decisions based on most of the ways we decide what to do, based on what's legal or what's his rights were or on tradition, how did he decide? Well, in order to answer that, let's first take a look at what he decided. Now, we already know he refused to tax the people, but that necessarily meant he himself had to pay for the running of the local government. He himself had to support the daily needs of 150 people out of his own pocket. Now, that's not to say he wasn't up to the task. For all we know, he may have been drawing a fat salary from the king, or he may have saved up some money during the time he was a prominent official at the Persian court when he served as cupbearer to the king. But it does mean he decided to raid whatever income he had, whatever savings he had. He was willing to assume what had to be a substantial financial burden so that others could have some relief. But that's not all, he decided. For at the same time, verse 16 makes it clear that he passed up lots of opportunities to make the kind of money he doubtless needed to support all those officials. He could have purchased land, he said. He could have engaged in farming or ranching on that land. It would have been legal. He had every right to do that. But instead, he directed his personal servants to devote themselves to build the wall around Jerusalem. So those men of his own household who could have generated income for him turned into yet more people he had to support. Because you don't make no money building a wall. In short, he chose not to make more money. At the same time, he decided to spend whatever he had to pay for the government, just so the city wall could be built and the people wouldn't have to pay more taxes. That's what he decided. Now, was he just nuts? Well, before we make that decision, before we judge Nehemiah too harshly, let's turn our attention north again to Valley Forge. 6 months at Valley Forge. General Washington was one of the richest men in America. He owned at that time thousands of acres and hundreds of slaves. Yet he and his wife chose to spend a winter in one small room in a Pennsylvania farmhouse so he could be on hand to encourage his soldiers. Was Washington nuts? How about another guy who spent that winter at Valley Forge? Le Marquis de Lafayette. A French nobleman of great family, great wealth. He was so determined to get to America to fight that he bought his own ship to cross the Atlantic. And he offered to serve in the Patriot Army without pay. Was he nuts? And then there were all those regular Joes, you know, who chose to live for 6 months in log huts, which they had to build, while the British Army was living it up every night in Philadelphia nearby. You know, all these guys at Valley Forge, they could have gone back home to their farms. They could have gone back home to their wives and their firesides. But they chose instead. They decided to endure hours of daily drill, supervised by yet another European who threw in his lot with the colonists, Baron von Steuben. I mean, 6 months of hearing some guy cuss at you in German, that really sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? Were they nuts? Well, surely, if we admire these men's dedication to freedom, and we do, the Congress of the United States built this incredible triumphal arch in the middle of the Valley Forge Park. We appreciate these guys as Americans. Well, if we can appreciate their dedication to freedom, shouldn't we think Nehemiah deserves some credit for his devotion to God? To his people. Okay, so why did Nehemiah make this seemingly nutty decision? Why wouldn't he levy taxes on the people? Why was he willing to spend his own money on public affairs? Well, he gives us two reasons. In verse 15, he points to the fear of God. That means that somehow Nehemiah thought that God wanted him to put the building of the city wall ahead of everything else, ahead of making money for himself. He put God's will first in his life, ahead of his own economic self-interest. And isn't that really the same sort of thing Jesus told his disciples in our responsive reading this morning? Doesn't Jesus say we should all have the same priorities? What did Jesus say? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. That's what Jesus said. Now, Nehemiah may not have been asked to give up his life, but he certainly came to the conclusion that God wanted him to give up his cushy government job back in Persia. And he seems to have come to the same conclusion that God wanted him to give up most, if not all, of his savings. Nehemiah went all in for God because he knew it wouldn't do him any good to cling to his wealth, to cling to his influence, if he was going to lose his own soul in the process. And y'all, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to do the same thing. Remember, in our responsive reading, Peter did the commonsensical thing, right? Jesus said he was going to go get crucified, and Peter said, no, don't do that. That doesn't make any sense. No, what makes sense is to avoid the pain, avoid the shame, save yourself. That's what makes sense. And what did Jesus say when Peter urged him not to go to the cross? Peter called him Satan. Jesus said that kind of commonsensical desire for self-preservation means being on the opposite team from God, means losing focus on the will of God. When we look at what Nehemiah did in this passage, when we look at what Jesus said in our responsive reading, we cannot escape the conclusion that for us to do God's will in this sinful world means we've got to engage in self-sacrifice of some sort. We cannot love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind if we keep some of those things for ourselves, if we're holding out on Him. For Nehemiah, loving God meant going all in, putting the building of the city walls ahead of his own financial health. Okay, but how could he have been so sure God wanted him to pay all those government expenses? How do we know that's the way he was called to love God? Well, he tells us something else in verse 18. He looked at the situation around him. He knew that the people were already having a tough time making ends meet. That's what we learned in the first part of chapter 5. He knew the people were already being heavily taxed by the Persians, and so that's why he didn't want to add to their burdens with more taxes of his own. He was willing to suffer himself so that others could have some relief. Isn't that what love for our neighbors really means when you get down to it? I mean, if we know somebody has a need, and if we know we can meet that need with our time, our talent, or our treasure, how can we claim to love our neighbor if we keep those things for ourselves? And can we really claim to love God while we're holding out on God's people? Can we really claim to love God if we're not all in? Now, sure, the exact nature of the sacrifice God is calling each of us to make will be different. We all have different neighbors. We all have people around us with different needs. We don't all have the same daily time commitments. We certainly don't all have the same amount of money in our bank accounts. But just as those men at Valley Forge had different amounts of money, Joe Schmo in the log hut didn't have as much money as George Washington. But both of them were all in. They were willing to risk everything for freedom. In the same way, God calls us to go all in, to put everything we are and everything we have on the line for Him, for others. That's what Nehemiah did in today's passage. That's what Jesus did for all of us on the cross. Because that's what it really means in this world to obey the great commandment. You can't love without sacrifice. You can't say that you love someone if you're satisfied with half measures? So it's a simple question today. The same question that faced Nehemiah, the same question that faced the guys at Valley Forge, the same question that faced Jesus. Are we all in? Are we all in for God? Are we all in for others? Because if we're not, if we cling to the things of this world, if we cling to life itself, we'll lose everything. Let us pray. Lord, this is a hard passage, both in Nehemiah and in the words of Jesus. We love to sing about the cross at Calvary, what Jesus did for us and how he gave up everything for us. We love to hear that. We love to sing that. But then when he says, take up your cross, well, we kind of turn the page pretty quick on that. Lord, you've called us to live in a world that is needy. You've called us to do some things that are just not commonsensical sometimes. You've called us to follow Jesus. And sometimes, Lord, we look at what people like Jesus did. We look at what people like Nehemiah did. And in our heart of hearts, we think, well, they're just a little bit nuts. But help us, Lord. Fill us with the Spirit of Christ, so that we would truly put your glory above everyone and everything else in our lives. Lord, fill us with the Spirit of Christ so that we might truly put others ahead of ourselves, their needs ahead of our own. Oh Lord, grant us the grace to truly to follow Jesus, to be all in for you, all in for others. And we offer this prayer in his name, and even for his sake. Amen. Will we be all in? Let's answer that question as we take up our hymnals and turn to selection 443. 443. We'll sing all the stanzas and let us stand to sing. God grant us all the grace to go all in this week, to seek every opportunity we have to bring glory to God and good to others. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.